chapter number 5. 1 John chapter number 5. I want to focus on verse number 7. You guessed it. Verse number 7. 1 John chapter number 5. Look at verse number 7. The Bible reads, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now this morning was part one of oneness Pentecostalism debunked, or oneness Pentecostalism in light of the Bible, or exposed. No particular title for this sermon. We're just exposing oneness Pentecostalism in light of the Bible. And the main reason, of course, everyone knows this, the main reason why I'm preaching this is to contrast what we believe to oneness Pentecostalism. To contrast these two things together. And to show, as we have been falsely accused all the time, that it is a false accusation that we do not believe in oneness Pentecostalism. Now this morning, I preached all the aspects that would really relate in many ways to just Pentecostalism. Just the charismatic movement in general. A lot of what I preached. Now, they may not be as dogmatic about the specific steps and the specific order. They also would not say that you have to be baptized in Jesus' name specifically. But a lot of that stuff would relate just to the Pentecostal movement in general, right? Tonight, I'm going to be talking about the oneness of God. And that's where the root of the false accusation comes from, right? Because there's always a little bit of truth in every lie. I'm not going to stand up here and say that there's nothing at all that I don't agree with the oneness Pentecostal when it comes to the Godhead. But there are a lot of differences. And in fact, there are more differences than there are similarities. Here's the thing. A Trinitarian would have to say that they agree in areas with oneness Pentecostal. Both profess there's one God, don't they? Do you see how foolish this becomes? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to lay out very clearly what this church believes when it comes to the oneness of God. Now, the first thing that I want to establish in the beginning of this sermon is the threeness of God. That we stand for the triunity within God's nature. We stand for the Trinity vehemently. We stand for the fact that God has a triune nature.
Amen.
Now, here's the thing that I want everyone to understand as well. Some people have said that we believe in three natures. And this particular statement that I've heard has not been used to attack us. But that's not correct either. We don't believe in three natures. We believe that God's one nature is triune. Does that make sense? You see the difference, the drastic difference between those two things? Because God's nature is a spirit. God is a spirit. And within that nature, within that one nature, God is a Trinity. Now that right there, and I'm going to go over, I have statements from oneness Pentecostals tonight. I'm going to go over this, but that right there alone flies in the face of oneness Pentecostalism. That flies in the face of modalism or modern modalism, modern oneness Pentecostalism. We, of course, began our sermon here. We're going to begin the sermon this morning, or this evening, with the verse, 1 John 5:7, where the Bible declares that God has a threeness to His nature. Look down, let's read it one more time. The Bible says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost." Excuse me. "And these three are one." Does it say that there's one that bears record in heaven, and that one is one? Is that what the Bible says? No. There are three that bear record in heaven. And if you do not believe that there is a distinction within the Godhead, you're in heresy. To some degree, you are teaching false doctrine. If you do not understand, if you do not believe, and as a pastor especially, if you do not preach that there is a distinction within God's nature, then you're in at least some degree of heresy. The Bible declares that God is three. He's made up of three. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Now, I'm going to read to you what modalistic monarchianism is. Modalistic monarchianism. I'm going to read to you from Wikipedia what that actually is. And then I'm going to read to you in just a moment, actually immediately after, I'm going to read to you what the oneness doctrine of God is, taken from a oneness Pentecostal. Now, modalistic monarchianism is a Christian theology that upholds the oneness of God
as well as the deity of Jesus Christ. It is a form of monarchianism, and as such, stands in contrast with Trinitarianism. When they say Trinitarianism, they're of course talking about the Catholic Trinity. The Trinity that believes in three persons, where they're not each other, different minds, wills, all of this. That would be considered the Orthodox Trinity or the Catholic Trinity. Modalistic monarchianism considers God to be one while working through the different modes or manifestations of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Following this view, all the Godhead is understood to have dwelt in Jesus Christ from the incarnation. The terms Father and Son are then used to describe the distinction between the transcendence of God and the incarnation. God in immanence. Lastly, since God is a spirit, it is held that the Holy Spirit should not be understood as a separate entity, but rather to describe God in action. Modalistic monarchians believe in the deity of Jesus and understand Jesus to be a manifestation of Yahweh, or the Jehovah, of course, that is, the God of the Old Testament in the flesh. For this reason, they find it suitable to ascribe all worship appropriate to God alone, to Jesus alone. Now, there's a lot that we would agree with here, right? But I'm going to point out some things that we disagree with that are major, and that make a very big difference. Tertullian argued that modalistic monarchians formed the majority of common members in his area, At present, modalistic monarchian theology is most closely present in Oneness Pentecostals, who endeavor to apply an apostolic hermeneutic to Scripture. Now, here, of course, some of the major things that we would agree with is that the one God, Jehovah, was manifest in the flesh, right? Trinitarians would agree with that. The one God, Jehovah, in word, they would agree with all this, was manifest in the flesh. I agree with that wholeheartedly. That the God of the Old Testament, Jehovah, was born on this earth as a man. We agree with that. Another thing that we would agree with is that the Son is a direct reference to the flesh. Now, that's a major distinction in our position, today in Orthodox Trinitarianism. I agree with that. They believe in the eternal sonship of Christ. And I say, when you really start breaking that down, that's heresy. Right. That starts to teach paganism, polytheism. You have a God who has been begotten of eternity past. It's Greek mythology, my friend, when you start getting into that stuff. And that's not what the Bible teaches. It's heresy because it's in contrast to what the Bible teaches. Those are the two things that we agree with them on, right? But the major thing that we disagree is that the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit are manifestations or modes. Now, I'm going to plant that in your mind here for now, and in just a moment, we're going to be referring back to this. But we reject that the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit are manifestations or modes. Now, I'm going to read to you what Oneness Doctrine is, the Oneness Doctrine of God. This is from Oneness Pentecostals. It says, advocating a non-traditional view of God, Oneness Pentecostals find in modalistic monarchianism of the 4th century a historical predecessor that affirmed the two central aspects of their convictions. There is one indivisible God with no distinction of persons in God's eternal essence. And Jesus Christ is the manifestation, human personification or incarnation of the one God. The Oneness Doctrine differs from Sabellianism in that Oneness Pentecostals conceive of the tri-manifestation of God as simultaneous, so they're happening at the same time, instead of successive, one after another, as is the case with classical modalism. They contend that, based on Colossians 2:9, the concept of God's personhood is reserved for the imminent and incarnate presence of Jesus only. Oneness theology specifically maintains that God is absolutely and indivisibly one. It equally proclaims that God is not made of a physical body, but is an invisible spirit that can only be seen in theophanies, such as the burning bush, that he creates or manifests, or in the person of the incarnate Jesus Christ. In the person of Jesus, one sees the last, best, and complete theophany of God. Oneness Pentecostalism rejects all concepts of subordination, duality, Trinity, pantheon, co-equality, co-eternity, or other versions of the Godhead that assert plural gods, plural beings, divine persons, individuals, or multiple centers of consciousness. Now, some of those I would, of course, agree with within that Godhead. It equally denies all concepts of Jesus as anything other than fully God and fully man, together with all teachings that assert that he was merely a good man. And it goes on to stress the fact that they believe that he is God. Now, I want you to turn to John 1:1. I want you to turn to John 1:1. Now, one thing that I want to focus on what we read is, and we're going to see this again here in David Bernard's writing. I mentioned him this morning. He is the most prominent Oneness Pentecostal. They believe that God is one spirit with zero divisions, no plurality in his nature at all, period. They do not believe, when you read there in 1 John 5:7, that the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost is expressing any sort of distinction at all. They do not believe that that is any sort of real distinction. They believe that these are different parts, different roles, different manifestations that God is playing. We reject that. We believe that God eternally has been three. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. He has forever been the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And without having that, taking that position and then looking at Scripture, you're going to have a problem with a lot of verses. Now, I want you to look here in John chapter number 1. A lot of these verses, of course, we've looked at many, many times. But I believe that this is important in light of a lot of the accusations and for just us to be able to look at what they believe and out of their own mouth and then compare it under the Bible and see what the differences and the distinctions are. Look at John chapter number 1, verse number 1. The Bible reads, "In the beginning was the Word." That is the Word of God, of course. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So what we have here is we have a reference back to Genesis chapter number 1 when it says, "In the beginning." So from the very beginning of time, from eternity, you have God. And do you know what you have with Him? His Word. There's no way around when something is with something else, whatever words you want to use there, there is no way around a distinction. There's no way to get around it. If you say that God is there, God is present, and God is with His Word, there is a distinction with God. But then you know what? Guess what? Just like we saw in 1 John chapter number 5, God is His Word. The same thing. These three are one. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. So we have God, and we have His Word with Him. Then it tells you, "And the Word was God." Verse 2, notice that it establishes further the distinction. The same was in the beginning. And what does it say? With God. Now we believe that to be God's literal Word, right? God's literal spoken Word was with Him. But God's Word is not like my Word. It's not like your Word. What is it? It's alive and it's living. That is what makes the major difference. Because God's Word is alive and living. God's Word is co-eternal with Him and has been with Him for all eternity. The Bible is not just a normal book. God's Word is alive. God's Word is living. It's able to produce life. It's able to give you eternal life. God's Word is what allows you or enables you to be born again. Now I want to look at another scripture. I want you to go to Genesis chapter number 1, verse number 26. Genesis chapter number 1, verse number 26. Genesis chapter number 1, verse number 26. We have a Trinitarian passage. We have a passage that teaches the triunity of God. God's triune nature. Now, 1 John chapter number 5, verse number 7, the majority of Oneness Pentecostals will reject. They reject it and they do not believe that it should be in their Bible. Why? Because it disagrees with their doctrine. We embrace 1 John chapter number 5, verse number 7. We love 1 John chapter number 5, verse number 7. We should memorize 1 John chapter number 5, verse number 7. And not only that, we have it in our pamphlet. If you've ever noticed and you pass out the invitations, when I discuss in there the triune nature of God, I put down 1 John chapter number 5, verse number 7. That proves that God has a triune nature. That He does have a plurality. But all the way back, Genesis chapter number 1, we see a plurality in God's nature. Look at Genesis chapter number 1, verse number 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now, I spent a lot of time when I preached through Genesis chapter 1, I spent a lot of time proving that this is God's literal word, but I'm not going to do that right now. We're just talking about, that we believe that there is a triunity within God's nature. Now, there is no way around this verse. There is no way to say that these are angels with God, because God says, let us make man in our image. The only way that you can believe that this is angels is if you believe that the angels are taking part in creation, that the angels are creating things. And that's heresy. It is. To say that the angels are actually producing and making things, one of God's main attributes is being the creator. And when you start subscribing the attribute of creator to an angel or to just a created being, that's heresy. Whether you understand that or whether you know that or not. Notice Genesis 1:26 says, "And God said, let us make man." So notice, the us there, let us make man in our image, us and our, both of those words, that is who's making things. You understand that? We read the entirety of the chapter, who is it? It's God and His Word and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, I've rejected the word persons, and I still reject the word persons. Amen. I don't believe that God is three persons. I do not believe that that's accurate. But let me say this. If the word persons doesn't mean different minds, doesn't mean different wills, doesn't mean different bodies, if it just means that there are three, and they have their own distinct, a life source, if you will. They're distinctly alive, and they have an identity of being the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and you can still refer to a Word as a person, which is ridiculous. Then call it persons. You understand what I'm saying? But that's not, the reason why I reject this, because when you go to the Bible, it's not biblical. People are just trying to find a term to use this. I've spoken to many people that will use the word person or persons, and they do not mean different bodies, different minds, different wills, all of these different things, different centers of consciousness. God's word can think, because it's God, though, is the thing. That's why. Not because it has its own mind distinct from God. It's because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, there are three. You can't go too far in either direction. We have to make sure that we stay biblical, right? A lot of times people go too far one way, the oneness. Sometimes people go too far the other way, the threeness. We need to make sure that we stand with the Bible. And there's no way around Genesis 1:26. There's no way around it. They who are making things, or that which is making things, if you will, is probably a better term. That which is creating here, it's God. Right. And He says, let us make man in our image. It's very, very clear. It's extremely clear. You take a oneness Pentecostal to this, do you know what He says? It's God speaking to angels. You know why? Because they reject any distinction within God's nature. They reject that God has a triune nature. They do not believe that God exists eternally as a Trinity. This evening's sermon is going to be a little bit, it's going to be a lot shorter than this morning's sermon, but it's going to be a little bit shorter than usual. Because I just want to focus on one particular word here for a few minutes, and then we're going to look at baptism. So this right here, I believe, will really clear things up in your mind of why we reject modalism. So what is the word that they use oftentimes? Well, it's named after, modalism is named after, the fact that they say that they believe that God is in different modes, right? Or another word that they will use is manifestations. This is a word, both of these are words that David Bernard, who is a pastor of the United Pentecostal Church, he is the most prominent member of the United Pentecostal Church, defender of oneness doctrine. These are words that he uses all the time. He uses the words manifestation, and he uses the word modes. He believes that God is a spirit, an indivisible spirit, with just, he's just one. He has no distinctions at all within his nature. He's one person, But he believes that God manifests himself in different ways. He manifests himself sometimes as the Father. He manifests himself sometimes as the Son. And he manifests himself sometimes as the Holy Spirit. He also believes that you can be, that God can be simultaneously the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I'm going to read to you from one of David Bernard's books. You can ask me afterwards what the title of it was. I was rushing around. That was why I forgot a couple of things real quick, because something messed up when I was trying to print this. The printer did. But I'm going to read to you from one of his books. I believe it's the book, Volume 1, The Oneness of God. I'm almost for sure of that, but I can verify that for you later. There's a section in the book that says this: is God limited to three manifestations? Is God limited to three manifestations? And this right here is where they really start to expose what they believe when it comes to modes, manifestations. And it truly is heresy. He says this. I have some phrases from him here, some statements. In this chapter, we have discussed three prominent manifestations of God. So three prominent manifestations of God. Does this mean that God is limited to these three roles? Do you notice that? Do the terms Father, Son, and Holy Ghost encompass all that God is? Despite the prominence, these manifestations have in the New Testament plan of redemption and salvation. It does not appear that God can be limited to these three roles, titles, or manifestations. God manifested himself in many ways in the Old Testament. He revealed himself in many theophanies, including human forms and angelic forms. So he believes that God all throughout the Old Testament was just appearing in all different types of bodies. He believes, when you read more of his writings, he believes that when God is appearing, he's not just appearing how he looked as Jesus Christ. That he's appearing and he looks like a totally different man, a totally different angel, a totally different manifestation. He says theophanies including human forms and angelic forms. Notice that, human forms and angelic forms. These are different looking bodies. The Bible uses many other names and titles of God. For example, Lord Jehovah and Jehovah Lord appeared frequently in the Bible. God has revealed himself to man in many other relationships too. For example, he is king, lord, bridegroom, husband, brother, apostle, high priest, lamb, shepherd, and then he says, and the word. So he believes all of these things are equal manifestations as the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. He says, while Father, Son, and Holy Ghost represent three important roles, titles, or manifestations of God, God is not limited to these three, nor does the number three have a special significance with respect to God. A popular explanation of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is that there is one God who has revealed himself as Father in creation, Son in redemption, and Holy Ghost in regeneration. The recognition of these, I'm going to skip that part. The Bible speaks of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost as different manifestation, roles, modes, titles, attributes, relationships to man, or functions of the one God. But it does not refer to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost as three persons, personalities, wills, minds, or gods. God is the Father of us all, and in a unique way, the Father of the man, Jesus Christ. God manifests himself in the flesh. We agree with this part. In the person of Jesus Christ. I don't believe he's a distinct person, the way that he worded that. God is also called the Holy Spirit, which emphasizes his activity in the lives and affairs of mankind. God is not limited to these three manifestations. However, in the glorious revelation of the one God, the New Testament does not deviate from the strict... Now, skip that part too. This is the very last... I'm going to read these last statements right here. I want you to listen to this. Three manifestations does not imply that God is limited to three manifestations or that a threeness exists in the nature of God. So he just clearly told you that he does not believe in any sort of threeness or tri-nature, right, within the nature of God. Moreover, there is not a total distinction of one manifestation from another. For example, God was the Holy Spirit back at creation. And he goes on to explain the same thing. Now, here's why that is important. What does a mode imply? What does a mode imply? That you know, if I were to say that I'm shifting into a mode, am I intrinsically or in my own nature, am I what I'm shifting into at that moment? Is that my nature? It is not, is it?
If I were to tell you that I have three modes, or that God has three modes, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what the question really comes down to it then is, what is God? Does everyone understand what I'm saying when I say that? What is God intrinsically? Well, they say that he is a spirit, just a spirit, right? And what is implied when he says that he is changing or shifting into a mode or transforming into a mode is that he is not in his nature Father. He is not in his nature Word, the Word, right? He is not in his nature the Holy Spirit. Here's another example for you. Would you say it this way? That God manifested himself as God? Would you ever say that? Would you make that statement? God manifested himself as God. No. Why? Because he is God. That's what he is, right? That would be heresy, wouldn't it? To say that he manifested himself as God. No, because he is God. Well, if you believe, like we do here, that God is eternally Father, Word, and Holy Ghost, you would not say that the Father is a manifestation of the Father, that the Word is a manifestation of God, that the Holy Spirit is a manifestation of God. No, the Holy Spirit is God.
Amen.
And this is where we start to come down to the differences. This is where we start to see the distinctions. And it's major, because this is what really becomes the problem. And it is a big deal. This is where it really starts to become the problem. Who do one as Pentecostals really believe that God is? If he is not eternally the Father, if he can not be the Father, then who is God to them? It becomes a very strange concept of God, doesn't it? If he can sometimes be the Father, that means that he can sometimes not be the Father. If he can sometimes be the Son, that means he can sometimes not be the Son. You know, and then it comes to the question, when you start saying that he can manifest himself in many different ways, you know, it really does start to get into, especially when you believe that he's manifesting himself in different human forms and in different angelic forms, it starts to get into the possibility of, well, maybe he manifested himself as Gandhi. Maybe he manifested himself throughout history as this person. I'm not saying they believe that. But it's the same concept of God that would take you to that conclusion. You understand what I'm saying? That he's just appearing in different human forms to different people. You know, the movie The Shack teaches in ways the Orthodox Trinity, but it also teaches in ways like modalistic monarchianism. It teaches both. It's a strange concept of God, where you have the one God that they believe is one God transforming into one person, and he'll speak to you and he'll have this one form, and then he'll transform into like some fat black lady talking to you as one person, and then he'll transform as like this Chinese guy, I think was one of them. That's what modalists or a oneness Pentecostal would believe how God operates. I heard David Bernard on a radio station one day say that God appearing in the burning bush was equally a manifestation as the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. That is heresy. That's ridiculousness. That's foolishness. God is always Father, always the Word, and always the Holy Spirit. He is always God. He's always the Word. There has never been a time when the Word has not existed. Because that's where the question comes up. If these are just modes that he transforms into, well, then that means before he transformed into it, he wasn't the Word. He wasn't the Holy Spirit. He wasn't God. It's heresy, my friend.
Amen.
It is heresy. And we have to understand the distinctions. That's why we need to make sure that we prop up, we understand that we believe in the Trinity. We clarify the Trinity. Sometimes I can stand up here and just preach and preach, and God is one person, but we cannot avoid or we cannot ignore the triune nature of God. God is a Trinity.
Amen.
The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and they are co-eternal. They have eternally existed forever, and God has never stopped being Father. He has never stopped being God. He has never stopped being the Word, and he has never stopped being the Holy Spirit. Ever. He has always been God. He doesn't manifest himself as God. He is God. You know who God is? Father, Word, and Holy Ghost.
Amen.
And forever been Father, Word, and Holy Ghost. Excuse me. I have no clue what that word was. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now, there is a manifestation of God.
And terms are important. That's why we have to define these things. And look at this. There is a manifestation of God. God did manifest himself. He manifested himself as the man Christ Jesus. That is a true manifestation of God.
Right.
1 Timothy chapter number 3, verse number 16. 1 Timothy chapter number 3, verse number 16, the Bible reads, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." God was manifest in the flesh. That's what the Bible teaches. That this is this. Now this is a true manifestation of God. And this is the reason why. Because what does it mean to be a manifestation? It means that it's not something that you intrinsically are. It's not a part of your nature. It's not who you are. But then you basically become that, don't you? So that you can make yourself known to someone. The Bible says that the Word was made flesh. That's what the Bible teaches. God is not eternally a man that's foolish. The Bible says in the Old Testament in Numbers that God is not a man. God is not a man in his nature. He is not a human. That's what you're saying. You say that. You may not realize how dumb that sounds. You're saying God's a human. God's a human being. That's stupid. God is not a man. But you know what? God became a man. God, a true manifestation of God was manifest in the flesh. He became a man. You know, he took on flesh so that he could manifest himself to us. Now, this is where there is confusion. This is a different subject than the Trinity of God. These are two different subjects. Eternally, God is Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. Eternally, in God's nature, he is the, you know, God, His Word and His Holy Spirit, they've existed eternally, right? But you know what? God, through His Word, came down and was born on this earth as a man. So many times people want to say, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And that's biblical. But when we're talking about God's ontological nature, His nature of who He is as God eternally, it is the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. The Word was made flesh, and that is who the Son is. So we need to make sure that we identify that these are two separate issues. The Trinity of God is the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and then God became a man. So notice the Son is a different subject than that, because we reject the eternal sonship of Christ.
Amen.
We believe in the incarnational sonship, the incarnational sonship of Christ, that there was a time in which He became the Son. That, you know why? Because there was a time in which He became a man. And the Son, I mean, God is not eternally a Son. It's such foolishness when you truly try to reason this out in your mind. It's crazy. God became a man. God became a Son. God was born. And you know when He became a Son? When He had a birth, just like any son does. He had a birth. That's when He became the Son. And when was Jesus Christ birthed? In Bethlehem's manger. Go to Luke 1:35 while we're on this topic. I want you to flip over there real quick. Luke 1:35. We're just going to read it quickly. I'm not going to spend much time on it. But Luke 1:35 defines for us who the Son of God is. So we agree with Oneness Pentecostals here in the sense that we believe and agree, we both believe and agree that the sonship of Christ refers to the man, Christ Jesus. But I reject the teaching of what they teach, that this is an equal manifestation of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Or this is an equal manifestation of who God is as Himself. Now that is a major distinction in what we believe and what they believe. Look at verse number 35. The Bible says, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." Then it says this, Therefore, so because of that, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee, shall be, future tense, called the Son of God. What a glorious truth this is. And how clear the Bible is when you really study it out, it all just makes perfect sense. The Son of God is the man Christ Jesus that was born in Bethlehem's manger.
Amen.
He is called a son because he had a birth. His birth took place from Mary. He was born from Mary. The reason why he's called the Son of God is because God is a spirit. God is Father, Word, and Holy Ghost. You know what he did? He sent his spirit. He fathered that seed. He sent his spirit. He was the father of that child. There was a child born, and it was the Son of God, and he was the father of it.
That's exactly how it worked. You know who was the father of? The man Christ Jesus. Amen. Fully God and fully man. The sonship of Christ is a reference to his incarnation. Amen. I want you to turn now. I want to go ahead and jump and focus on baptism. Now, as I mentioned this morning at the very end, I want you to go ahead and go to Acts chapter 2. As I mentioned at the very end of this morning's service, oneness Pentecostals, it's not that they are not saved because they speak in tongues, because they believe in speaking in tongues, because these are not reasons why they are not saved. They are not saved for the same reason that everybody else is not saved, because they're not fully trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
Now, let me follow that up with this. They are also not saved. They're not saved because they have a different Jesus. That's why they're not, that's not the reason why they're not saved. John chapter number 8, as I quoted this morning, and it is applicable right now for what we're getting ready to go into. John chapter number 8 tells you what you must believe about Jesus. You must believe that he is the God of the Old Testament. You must believe that Jesus is he. He said, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. You must believe that Jesus is Jehovah. You must believe that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. You must believe that he is God manifest in the flesh. Now, there may be details that we differ on. There may be details that one group differs on about how, you know, what the nature of God is, all of that. But what really matters is you must believe that Jesus is God, or you'll die in your sins. So people will go so far as to say, you know, when you start talking about, about someone being saved, what they really want to do is they want to damn someone else to hell. So then they just pull the card out. Well, you know what? You believe in another Jesus. Like I mentioned this morning, you know how far you can take that? And the example I used this morning is, well, you believe Jesus is a carpenter? That's a different Jesus than what I believe in, brother. The Jesus I believe in was not a carpenter. The Bible don't teach Jesus was a carpenter. It actually does. A lot of people will say that thinking they know the Bible, but I found a verse in Mark that teaches that Jesus was a carpenter. It's a very similar phrase to the one that's speaking about Joseph, his father being a carpenter, and said Jesus was a carpenter. So you know what? If you don't believe that, you don't believe the word of God, and you don't believe him. No, I'm just kidding. Right, Jesus? No, I'm just kidding. No, but do you see how far you can take this?
Right.
You know what? The only thing that the Bible says you have to believe about Jesus is you have to believe he's God.
Right.
So show me a verse that actually says, I have another Jesus because I believe in this, or I have another Jesus because I believe in this, when the Bible actually qualifies what you have to believe about Jesus.
Amen.
Stop adding to God's word.
Amen.
All you have to do is believe he's he.
Right.
He's God. That's it. Nothing else. Period. And it comes from an evil soul who just wants to damn people to hell. You know what they do? These same people are a bunch of stinking hypocrites, because they'll make exceptions for who they want to make exceptions for. They'll differ with other people on details about who Jesus was. But you know what? If they don't like this group of people, you believe in a different Jesus. You believe in this different than me, you believe in another Jesus. The reason why oneness Pentecostals are going to hell is not because they have another Jesus. It's because they don't believe in the gospel of Jesus. That's the problem.
Amen.
It's not that they have a different idea of God's nature, which they're wrong in areas about God's nature. They're wrong about God being a Trinity. They don't believe that God is Trinity.
Right.
When he is.
Amen.
But you know what? I, even differing with them on that, acknowledge that the reason why they're going to hell is not because they believe in a different Jesus. It's because they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ fully for their salvation.
Right.
They're not trusting fully in Jesus. They have to have their trust fully on the Lord Jesus
Amen.
Christ.
Amen.
That's the difference. Now, I want you to look at Acts chapter number 2, verse number 38, because I'm going to change gears here for a moment. I want to discuss another topic, and this will be the last topic of the series, of what they believe, and this is what they're most well known for. And they're referred to as the Jesus Only Movement. And I'm not going to give you all the history, because you've probably heard it elsewhere. But where, oneness Pentecostalism started was on Azusa Street. And it was in California, 1913, 1914. There was a big revival, and there was a guy, and I listened to a bunch of documentaries. So Stephen Anderson can tell the truth sometimes. So I listened to a bunch of documentaries, and I read some stuff on Wikipedia, and some actual testimonies. And that is true. It did start on Azusa Street in 1914 was actually when that started. There was a 3-year revival. So it actually started, it was in 1914 when a guy stood up and preached that people that are baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost are not following the apostles. And then a bunch of people started ranting and raving, and they, got all up in arms about it. And they got mad because they were, of course, baptizing in the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. So they had these two different formulas. And the guy even tried to say, I'm not saying that you're wrong by doing that. I was just pointing out that the apostles. So I heard how the discussion went. Well, from that stemmed the Oneness Pentecostal movement. That was actually the catalyst. And the guy wasn't even taking a strong stand. He just made a statement. But that was the catalyst. Other people heard about that. And then they started studying it out. One guy supposedly had a revelation after that. Started, running around. I'm sure you heard about that too. Saying, it's the name of Jesus is where the power is. So that's another aspect of it that came afterwards. But it started actually with a guy who just made a statement, a random statement, where he wasn't even trying to say, condemn people about it. Then people started realizing that the name of Jesus is the way that they baptize. And let me say this. The biblical formula for baptism is baptizing someone in the name of Jesus. Right. I don't care if Oneness Pentecostal does it or not. It doesn't matter to me at all. Amen. If I read the Bible and they baptize in the name of Jesus, I don't give a crap if Catholics do it, I'm doing it. I don't care if Lutherans do it, I'm doing it. And you know what? It's not only Oneness Pentecostals. That's a lie. Did you know that the Church of Christ also baptizes in the name of the Lord Jesus? That's an absolute and total lie to say that it's only the Oneness Pentecostals that are doing that now. And I even know a Baptist, I'm not going to name their names, but I even know of a Baptist pastor who baptizes and has been for years in the name of the Lord Jesus. I know of other people since the controversy, the controversy of 2017, right? I know of other people that baptize now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because you know what? They were humble enough when they saw the truth of the Bible, they repented of what they were doing, and they said, I believe the Bible. And that's what I did when I saw it. I was a Baptist and grew up a Baptist my whole life. I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But when I read that the Bible taught that you must be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, I actually believed the Bible, and I decided I was going to do what God said we should do. I was going to follow the example of the apostles who were filled with the Holy Spirit, and that is the correct interpretation of Matthew 28:19. I want to look here in Acts chapter number 2. We're going to look at the verses in clarity, because I want to end with something in just a moment. This is what we agree with them on. We agree that the correct formula is when you baptize someone, you say, I'm baptizing you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you know what the major difference is? Number one, they believe it's for salvation. Number one, we do not. We reject that.
Right.
And number two is this. I do not discount someone's baptism if they are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost. I was not rebaptized. As I just mentioned, I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. No one in here rebaptized yet. No, I'm just kidding. Rebaptized, right? No one in here is, and no one will be. I sure as crap won't be rebaptizing you, because I don't believe in that. I believe that your baptism is just as valid.
Amen.
Now, what you have is a bunch of ignorant pastors or deacons or evangelists, whoever are baptizing people, when they're saying, and I was fall in this category too, when they baptize someone and they say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, do you know what they're in a way doing? Baptizing in the name of Jesus. Because you know what that name is? Jesus.
Amen.
The name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost is Jesus. And I'm not going to dive into that tonight because, it's outside the scope of what I want to talk about here for just a moment. But that's what they're doing. When they're baptizing people, they're baptizing them in the name of Jesus. They're not just saying the name of Jesus. So it's much more similar than you think. And all of these people, when they get to heaven, I can't wait until Jesus or actually explains that to them, or they get that revelation and they really understand that that's what they were doing all along. They were baptizing in the name of Jesus. They just weren't saying the name of Jesus. The simple interpretation of this is we see Matthew 28:19. Jesus tells them to go forth and baptize in the name of Jesus. Right after that, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, tells them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Or he tells them to be, I'm sorry, I misquoted that, didn't I? Matthew 28:19. He tells them to baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Immediately following that, they go forth, Peter's filled with the Holy Ghost, and he baptizes in the name of the Lord Jesus. The obvious interpretation
is that the name of the Lord Jesus is the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's the only way to make these two work together. I believe the whole Bible, and I really want to get to the truth of it. That's the only way to be honest about it. It's the only way to actually make sense of the Bible in that particular passage. Not only does Peter do it, but every single time someone baptizes in the book of Acts, they baptize and they say, I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Bible, we are commanded in the book of Colossians that everything that we do, we should do to the name of the Lord Jesus. I want you to look at Acts chapter number 2, verse number 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent, we looked at what that means this morning. You know, it means to change your mind. He doesn't even mention the word believe here. You know why? Because these people had already received the gospel. You know why he's telling them specifically to repent? Because they've already heard the gospel, they rejected it, and now he's telling them repent. He just got done talking about how they had crucified Christ. He's telling them to repent and believe the gospel, right? And then he tells them to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Then it says this, for the remission of sins. Now when it says, for the remission of sins, it's not saying that you're receiving the remission of sins because you've been baptized, or for so that you can have your sins remitted. It's saying to be baptized because your sins have been remitted.
Right.
That's the whole reason why you're baptized. It is a picture that you are saved.
Amen.
Do you know what you have to do before you're baptized? Acts chapter number 8, the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip. He says, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.
Right.
The Bible teaches that the moment that you believe, you're passed from death unto life. Amen. The Ethiopian eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's passed from death unto life. Okay, you can be baptized. Amen. You know why that happened? For the remission of sins. Because his sins had been remitted. The word for means because. Many times in the Bible, when we look at the entirety of Scripture, it is so clear that baptism does not save you. It couldn't be any more clear.
Right.
I'm not going to go over that again, but I wanted to touch on that because this is a Oneness Pentecostal's favorite verse. Go to Acts chapter number 8. Acts chapter number 8, verse number 12. I want you to see this again. Baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. How were they baptized? In the name of the Lord Jesus. It's the Holy Ghost telling you how they were baptized. That's not them saying, I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the Holy Ghost saying, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's many different types of things. They'll always try to say, well, that's just the authority of. They're saying to them, I baptize you, and I'm going to baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus. But when they actually say it, we know they're saying the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Then why is the Holy Spirit telling you they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus? Come on. Every time when someone casts out a devil in the Bible, in the book of Acts, do you know what they say? They're doing it in what? Name of the Lord Jesus. Actually, when they perform the act, right? Those same powers, that command was given, like when we read Mark 16, they were also told at that same time to go baptize. You know, and that's a parallel with Matthew 28. So you know what that means? That name was Jesus they were told to go cast out devils in. What do we see them saying? I doubt that they're doing that, but right? They're casting out the devils in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they're saying the name of the Lord Jesus. You know what they're saying when they're baptizing? I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
It's super clear. I mean, we can look at it from multiple angles. Just believe the Bible.
Amen.
What's wrong with the name of Jesus? Goodness sakes. Just baptize in the name of the... If that's what we're supposed to do, just be obedient. I don't... You should never get to the point where your tradition restricts you from the truth.
Right.
You should never get to that point. We should always, always have a humble enough heart and never be so tied up with tradition, the things of men, rituals, anything, to where it's going to stop us to get to the truth, from getting to the truth. All right, let's look at another passage, Acts chapter number 19. We only have a couple of other verses, and I want to read something to you. Acts chapter number 19,
Verse number 5 is another example. We'll just read this individual verse. When they heard this, this is the Holy Ghost telling you, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:13. 1 Corinthians 1:13. 1 Corinthians 1:13 says, is Christ divided? He's not, right? No, right? Was Paul crucified for you? I want you to answer. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Who was? What's the answer?
Christ.
Look at the next part. Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? What's the obvious answer?
No.
No, you weren't. Whose name were you baptized in?
Christ.
Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Pointing back to Christ is not divided. Saying you weren't baptized in my name, right? You were baptized in Christ's name. The same person that was crucified for you. I wasn't crucified for you. Christ was crucified for you. So this whole point, both of those questions, the latter questions, if you look at this quickly, verse 13, he says, was Paul crucified for you? That's pointing back to his first statement, is Christ divided? Saying, no, Christ was. Then he says, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? That's pointing back to his first statement, is Christ divided? The answer to both of those was in the first question, is Christ divided? What name were they baptized in? Well, we saw Acts 19, what name was, that was Paul baptizing there. What name was Paul baptizing in? The name of the Lord Jesus. The name of the Lord Jesus. So that is actually all I have biblically. But, so I did this one other time. I gave you historically some quotes from people that were baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus in the past. But I actually have two more new ones of people that were baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus historically. Now, Stephen Anderson and his crowd, all of those that are a part of his movement, the new IFB, have said repeatedly that, you know, they've implied and they've made clear statements that the only person that baptizes in the name of the Lord Jesus is the one that's Pentecostal. How many times have they said that? I could probably show you 5-6 clips. One example is Roger Jimenez. When he was at Faith Forward Baptist Church, he was preaching and he's talking about Victor Tay being that Australian snake. He didn't come up with that on the spot. He thought about that for a while. But he said Victor Tay is that Australian snake. And he's like, he wants to say he believes like me. He's like, well, I believe that God's three persons. Well, Victor Tay believes that too, moron. I believe that God's three persons. And also Roger Jimenez, which was too scared to admit behind that pulpit, he believes that God is one person as well. But he would never stand up and say that. Victor Tay also believes that God is one person. He holds to Roger Jimenez's position, actually. Three person, one person. Which I don't believe exactly like that. I disagree with the length of the terminology, of course. There are differences between my position and his position. But you know what? Victor Tay baptizes in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Roger Jimenez said this afterwards. I believe they're three persons. You believe like I do? And he came around the pulpit and he was like, then why the hell are you baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus? Implying that the only person that would baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus is someone that rejects the Trinity. The Orthodox Trinity even. The only person that would baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus would be a oneness Pentecostal, right? Well, Stephen Anderson has stood up before, and I believe he even did this in maybe it was his Trinity talk, where he made a chart, and he said that the only person that's baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus is a oneness Pentecostal. He said it repeatedly. Roger Jimenez and Stephen Anderson are a bunch of idiots. They're a bunch of retarded morons that know no history. And they're making stupid statements without ever looking up to see whether other people have baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because I have 6 citations for you. Right now, 6 citations from history, long before the Oneness Pentecostal movement ever existed. All I have to do is show you one time. Just one time that people were baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus before the Oneness Pentecostal movement started, and I've debunked his stupidity. That's it. That's all that I need. I don't only have one. I have 6. And this is all that I have access to. There are many, many more out there. People have been baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus all the way back to the apostles,
amen.
Right?
Amen.
Cyprian is the first one. Now this one, I read to you last time. Cyprian, 3rd century, he says this. Finally, when after the resurrection, the apostles are sent by the Lord to the heathens, they are bidden to baptize the Gentiles in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
How then do some say that a Gentile baptized outside the church, he's a Catholic, he's referring outside of the Catholic Church, yea, and in opposition to the church, so that it be only in the name of Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? How are these people baptizing? In the name of Jesus Christ. Notice it's in opposition to the church. What church? Who was baptizing like that at that time? The Catholic Church. That's where it started. That it be in opposition to the church. It says, everywhere. No, sorry. That it be only in the name of Jesus Christ. Everywhere and in whatever manner. And it says, can obtain remission of sin when Christ himself commands the heathen to be baptized in the full and united Trinity. So number one, you see that this guy Cyprian believes that salvation is through baptism. He says that they can just have their sins remitted anywhere and any time that they want. You know, no. Hopefully these people that were baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus, they also understood that it was by grace through faith alone. But even still, that I don't have to prove that these people are saved. But all I have to show you here is historical reference that proves that in the 3rd century, people were baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus. The 3rd century. Okay? And against Praxeas, I referenced this, if you guys remember when I talked about when I read about Tertullian. There's actually a citation in there that proves that Praxeas, or a group that he was tied with in some way, they were baptizing also in the name of the Lord Jesus. So I missed this in my last sermon. This is also in the 3rd century. This is against Praxeas. I think it was the 26th chapter. I forgot to write it down, but I think it was the 26th chapter. You can look up these particular phrases and find it. Luke 23:46. So he cites that. After his resurrection, he promises in a pledge to his disciples that he will send them the promise of his Father. Luke 24:49. And lastly, he commands them to baptize them into the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Then he says this, not into a unipersonal God, and indeed, it is not once only, but 3 times that we are immersed into the 3 persons, and each several mention of their names. So he's writing against Praxeas, and if you know the context of against Praxeas, if you remember, the whole purpose is to refute Praxeas' doctrine. So right now he's refuting a belief that Praxeas has, and he said prior to this that Praxeas believes in a unipersonal God. So what is Praxeas doing? He's doing a unipersonal baptism. And that's why Tertullian is attacking him for this. Did you notice the formula of baptism that Tertullian just propagated? He said that you need to baptize them 3 dips, basically. 3 immersions, and each one with a several mention of their name. He says several, like the Bible says, right? So you'd say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. You know what that sounds like? It's a Pentecostal, doesn't it? And you know what Tertullian did? You remember? He was doing the speaking in tongues stuff. Do you remember that? How he sounds like a devil, and the one guy was like, he starts foaming at the mouth, basically, and you can't understand him? That's weird, man. That's too similar. All right, I have something else for you here. This goes to the 6th century. This is new as well. This is in the 6th century. This is from Thomas Armitage. Armitage, I believe that is. Or Armitage, maybe. Armitage, I believe it is. History of Baptists. This is page 247. This was published in 1887. You notice who it was? History of Baptists. History of Baptists. Listen to this. A very warm controversy arose in the 6th century on the subject of trine baptism. Pope Pelagius complains of the Eunomians, and then this is a quotation from a historical reference. It's in quotes. That they baptize in the name of Christ alone and by a single immersion. You notice that? What these Baptists were doing? Anabaptists, of course, all the way back to the 6th century. You know what they were doing? They were baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were baptizing in the name of Christ alone, and he's also all up in arms. Why? Because it's by a single immersion. So he's obviously now along the same line of Tertullian. You need to be dunking them 3 times. Can you imagine that? Huh. Taking your kid like, gush, gush. It's ridiculous. Amen. All right, so we have those 3 that we read. Also, we have the citation. I remember I introduced to you guys who Robert Robinson was before. He was a well-known Baptist in, I believe, England. He was a well-known Baptist in England. He did the most extensive studies of baptisms ever. And he specifically studied the formula that Baptists would use in baptisms. This is taken from his book called Ecclesiastical Researchers. That is the name of this book. Robert Robinson. It was published in 1792. This is page 602 of his book. This is in Poland. And then it goes on to explain, distinguished by this title,
passed in Poland at the time of which we now speak. It's written in the King's English, if you will. It's hard to interpret. Under the name of Anabaptists. So talking about Anabaptists. Because they admitted to baptism adult persons only, and also rebaptized those that joined them from other Christian churches. That's why we're called Anabaptists, right? To make once somebody got re-saved, obviously. There are other Christian churches, you know, whatever they may be, they're branches of Catholicism. They're obviously not saved, and then once they get saved, they baptize them. It says this: this little piece was printed at Krakow, and as the preface says, is addressed, and then this is quotation, this is the quote that they have from a historical reference, by the little and afflicted rock, or flock in Poland, so they're being afflicted by the Catholic Church, which was baptized in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You see that? This is the 15th century, or 16th century, 1500s. These Anabaptists were living and were alive in Poland in the 16th century. And they just casually write to one another, and one writes to the other was what it was. If you read the context, one church, an Anabaptist, is writing to another one, and one that was heavily afflicted by the Catholic Church, and they address them as the afflicted church, or the afflicted flock. They're being persecuted. The afflicted flock of Poland that were baptized, and, you know, he says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Notice that. Baptists have been baptizing in the name of Jesus for many, many years.
Amen.
Baptist churches of Somerset, London, 1656. It actually says in the title, several congregations that are gathered in Somerset. It's London. It says this in, I did not record which article, but you could look this up. It's very easy to access. But in point 11 under baptism, the subject of baptism, and these are several church congregations signed by deacons, elders, evangelists of all the church. All of these churches. Multiple churches. That the right and only way of gathering churches, according to Christ's appointment, Matthew 28:19-20, is first to teach or preach the gospel, Mark 16:16, to the sons and daughters of men, and then to baptize. That is in English, to dip. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit. And then they say this. Or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you know what they cite? Acts 2:38. Just to make sure you don't understand them. You can baptize and you can say either one of them. Baptists said in the 17th century, 1656. We have people baptizing, two citations of people baptizing in the 3rd century. A citation of Baptist baptizing, a form of Baptist baptizing in the 7th century. Poland Baptist baptizing in the 16th century, a group of multiple congregations, elders, deacons, evangelists, all sign it in London of Baptists. All of them are Baptists almost. You know what they said? You can say the name of the Lord Jesus. It's scriptural to baptize and say the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Last, another citation, this is the very last thing I'll read, from Robert Robinson. This was published in 1817 from the book History of Baptist Baptisms. History of Baptist Baptisms, he says this: it is observable there is no mention of baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He's talking about in the Bible. Peter exhorted the Jews of Jerusalem to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ. Philip baptized the Samaritans in the name of the Lord Jesus. Peter commanded believers at Caesarea to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Many Christians, taking it for granted that the apostles thoroughly understood the words of the Lord Jesus, talking about they interpreted Matthew 28:19 correctly. This is the Baptists, mind you. Thoroughly understood the names of the Lord Jesus, and supposing the form of words of local and temporary use, administer baptism in the name of Christ, and think themselves justified by the book of the Acts, of the Apostles. Robert Robinson, a Baptist, agreed you should baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you know what else he said? There are many contemporary people. He said temporary, but we would say contemporary today. There are many contemporaries today that also do this, and they think themselves justified by the book of Acts. Many Baptists. Many. There always has been. You know why? You know why? Let me end with this. You know why we're Baptists? Why are we not Pentecostal? Why are we this? Why are we that? Because Baptist is the denomination today that stands for the Bible. Baptist is the denomination today that stands up and they say, I am a Bible believer and I'm a
that's being told, believe the Bible. Believe the Bible. Believe the Bible. That is the main tenet of being a Baptist.
Right.
And you know what? If I look back and I find out that some of my forefathers were wrong about something, I'm a Baptist.
Amen.
So I'm going to disagree with them.
That's right.
I'm a Baptist. You know what it means to be a Baptist? It means that we believe the Bible. We believe the Bible.
That's right.
You know why I'm not a Oneness Pentecostal? Because they don't believe the Bible.
Amen.
You know why I'm not a Lutheran? Because they don't believe the Bible. You know why I'm not Episcopalian? Whatever you want to come up with. You know why? Because I believe the Bible. And if I get somewhere in my Bible reading and I study something out thoroughly and I find out that I was taught something by Baptists my whole life that was wrong, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to believe the Bible. You know why? Because I'm Baptist.
Amen.
That's what Baptist means. That's what an independent fundamental Baptist is. It means we believe the Bible.
Amen.
That's what it means. And you know why? All throughout history, you know what you can find? A streamline of people following the Bible. Believing the Bible. That's why we're Baptists. We stand for the core. The number one thing is what? Bible. This is where we get all of our answers, where we get all of our beliefs. Everything. Everything. It's not a denomination. It's not a name even. It's what that name stands for. And that's what it means to be a Baptist. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. We believe that there is a triune nature that has eternally existed in God. We do not believe that He is just indivisible in every way. We believe that God is one person. But we believe that He has a Trinity. We do not believe, we reject modalism. Amen. We do not believe that these are forms or manifestations. I hope my explanations to you tonight and explaining to you from Wikipedia and from David Bernard's own mouth can help you further understand the differences between our beliefs and Oneness Pentecostalism and modalism and understand why we reject modalism. And there is a difference. It's not what we believe. It's foolishness. It's not biblical. Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost are not manifestations. That's God. Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. He's eternally been a Trinity. And that's fact. Amen. That's what the Bible teaches. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we thank You, dear Lord, for the Bible. We thank You, dear God, for all the examples of men standing up for the Bible. Help us to continually stand for Your Word. Help us to continually read Your Word and have a humble heart and just believe whatever it says, no matter if it disagrees with what we currently hold in whatever position, dear God. We love You so much, and just please bless us and be with our church, dear God. Thank You for all the visitors, and we ask You that You would just continue to help our church grow. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.